Let me begin reading in John chapter 12 and verse 37. It says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." And last time we shared just briefly that they had made a decision, they had set themselves unalterably in a course of disbelief, and God judicially blinded them and made it impossible for them to believe the message of Isaiah, and in its final application, the message of the Lord Jesus himself. "These things said Isaiah when they saw his glory and spoke of him." We discussed the deity of Jesus Christ, a great passage for his deity. Isaiah saw Jehovah's glory. John said it was Jesus' glory. Now, in spite of the miracles that Jesus did, according to verse 37, the majority did not believe on him. But there were some who did believe. And that's where we move on to now, tonight, in verse 42. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." It says, many of the chief rulers believed on him. Now that term, chief rulers, would in all probability refer to the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling body of 70 men who met in Jerusalem to lead and guide and rule and direct the affairs of the nation Israel. Some of them believed on Jesus Christ. They were convinced that he was the Messiah of Israel. Whether or not they put their trust in him, we're not certain, because John does use this term believe, sometimes just of assent and agreement with the facts, not necessarily with saving faith. But at least we believe, at least they believe, that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. Now get this. This was the group of men who had already condemned Jesus to die. They had met together and decided that he was not the Messiah, that he must die. They'd already done that. And yet it says right here that some of those men really did believe that he was the Messiah. This group condemned him to death, and yet many of them, not just some, it says, many believed from the chief rulers. They believed he was Messiah. They were convinced that he was no imposter, that he was no liar, and yet they allowed him to be condemned to die. It's incredible, isn't it? He was God's son. He was their Savior. Yet they did not speak out for him because they were afraid they might be excommunicated. They were afraid they would be cast out of the synagogue, put out of the synagogue. And we've talked about that so many times before in our study of the gospel records. It not only means put out of the synagogue, it means excommunicated from the life of Israel. It meant social excommunication, economic boycott, the loss of friends, sometimes the renunciation of family. And they would not stand up for Jesus Christ. They allowed him to be condemned to death because they feared excommunication from the synagogue. They were secret believers, undercover believers. Were they really believers? That's the question we want to ask ourselves tonight. Is it really possible to be a secret believer? Were these people really saved or were they not? Were they Christians? By our terminology, followers of Jesus Christ, believers in Christ, or were they not? Now, God is their judge. I'm not. I certainly cannot stand here and tell you whether or not these men were true believers in Christ or whether they were imposters. But it would seem probable to me that some of them probably were believers and some of them probably were not. I'm talking about all those whom John says believed on him now. Some were probably genuine in their faith and others probably were not. You see, I don't think we can escape the truth of Luke chapter 12, verse 8. Let's go back and remind ourselves of it. We've been here before, but now is the time we really need to look at it again. Luke chapter 12 and verse 8. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." In other words, if you're willing to openly avow Christ, then Christ will avow you. If you're not, then he won't. Turn back to Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus said much the same thing on another occasion, except rather than before the angels of God, he says before the Father himself. Matthew 10, verse 32. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So we learn from what Jesus himself said that the person who continually denies Christ, who never openly avows Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord, who denies him, is an unbeliever. He doesn't really belong to Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to deny him before his Father in heaven, before the angels in heaven. Now, there is a precedent. We know that there are some in the Gospel of John who profess to believe on Christ who weren't really believers. Let's just review so we know it is possible. It's in John chapter 2, verse 23, first of all. John 2, 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Now, it doesn't say it clearly, but the definite implication of those verses is that some profess to believe, but Jesus knew their hearts and knew they weren't genuine believers. Now, turn over to chapter 6, verse 66, and see it again. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." They were professed disciples. Doesn't say they believed, but obviously they professed faith in Jesus Christ at one time. And they even followed him. But then they stopped following him. They turned back. They didn't want any more to do with him. The life was too hard. The cross was too much to pay. They turned away. So we know it's possible for some who profess faith not to be genuine believers in Jesus Christ. Now we know there may be an occasion when any of us could be gripped with fear, and that fear would seal our lips, and we would maybe not stand up for the Lord Jesus. Maybe even in a moment of real cowardice and fear, maybe we would even deny the Lord. That's possible. Peter did it. He was a true believer. Yet he stood there and said to that little maid girl tending the gate at the priest's courtyard, "You know, I don't know him. Never knew him." Who, him? I don't know him. He denied him. Now, the old sin nature can take control of our lives, and that can happen to us. It can happen to any one of us. But if we're true believers, we repent of that. Peter did. He went out and wept bitterly. He repented. And that's what we will do if ever we are gripped by fear and our old sin nature takes control and we really do deny the Lord Jesus. We will repent of it. And we'll then stand up for our Lord courageously. But a true believer, well, let's put it this way. If a person never acknowledges his faith to others, It's hard to imagine that his faith is real. It seems to me he would fit into the category we studied a week or so ago in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 8, where it was telling who would not be in the New Jerusalem. Remember that list? The first one on that list is the fearful. But the fearful, and I'm reading in Revelation 21, 8, but the fearful, unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and fornicators, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I mean, those who never stand up for the Lord, who always keep their faith undercover, who on occasion actually deny him and never repent, how could we say for a moment that they were believers? They are fearful. They have no place in the holy city. And yet, you know, I'm being kind of hard on these fellows, but among them there were two whose faith seemed to have been real, in spite of the fact that they didn't speak out and try to keep the Lord from being put to death. Well, actually, one of them did try to say something, but he was overridden and he shut up. Didn't push his point. But two of these men had the courage to step forward to Pontius Pilate and claim the body of the Lord Jesus and anoint it for burial. One of them even donated his own tomb for the Lord Jesus to be buried in. I'm referring to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus over in chapter 19, verse 38. After that, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, it's repeated again, you see, he besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave, and he came and took the body. And there came also Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. And they took the body and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So two of them stepped forward. And, you know, I have no idea what happened to them. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened to them. But certainly the strong possibility exists that the Sanhedrin heard about their action, that they actually stepped out for Jesus Christ and took his body and gave it a decent burial, indicating that they were sympathetic with his cause, probably true believers. Maybe they were excommunicated, this Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Secret disciples just can't stay secret forever. They step forward. If they were true believers, ultimately they're going to declare themselves. True believers can't keep quiet forever. One Bible commentator put it, either secrecy kills their discipleship or their discipleship kills their secrecy, one or the other. And I like that. A secret disciple is really incongruous. It's a contradiction of terms. It can't exist indefinitely. If you're keeping your faith secret tonight, maybe you need to examine your own heart. Do you really know the Lord Jesus? The reason is given us in verse 43. Go back to John 12. Here's a further statement concerning these individuals who were intellectually convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, but essentially uncommitted. Intellectually convinced, but essentially uncommitted. It says, verse 43, "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Now that's a sad, sad statement. I guess that has to be one of the saddest in the Bible. There are others that might vie for the prize for being sad statements, but that certainly is among the leaders. How very foolish. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. I mean, the approval of men lasts only for a few years, at most. The approval of God will be enjoyed for eternity. and for the acceptability and approval of others for a few years, they threw away eternity. It's incredible. But it's being done every day. I mean, there are people doing it today. They're afraid of what people may think. So they refuse to ever let it be known that they have believed in Jesus. I would say that what we read in John 12, 42 and 43 calls into question, at least, whether they have ever really believed in Jesus. There are some other passages of Scripture that would have relevance to this. Look back at chapter 12 and verse 25, right here in the same chapter. Jesus said, "For he that loveth his life shall lose it, but he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." I mean, if you're willing to stand up for Jesus Christ, whatever the cost, whatever the sacrifice, whatever the persecution of men, it's like throwing your life away in this world. Jesus said, you have that life for eternity. But if you hold on to it and clutch it, protect it, because you're afraid to stand up for the Lord Jesus and be counted, Jesus said, you'll lose it. You lose it. It's like what the Lord said back in Matthew chapter 16. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Suppose everybody in the world knew you and loved you. You had the praise and adulation of the whole world. So what? If you've lost eternity, what does that mean? If you've lost eternity. They don't go together. The praise of the world and the praise of God. They do not go together. Did you know that? James said something about friendship with the world and friendship with God. It's back in James chapter 4 and verse 4. He said, "You adulterers and adulteresses," and I don't think he was talking about physical adultery here. I think he's talking about spiritual adultery. "Loving the world and the things of the world, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God." If you profess to know Christ as Savior, the application of what the Lord Jesus said and what these other passages attest to is, let it be known that you belong to Him. Tell somebody about it, whatever the consequences. The lack of joy you'll experience, the pangs of conscience you'll experience, the shame and remorse that accompany silence, an unwillingness to let it be known you belong to Christ, it's simply not worth it. You think maybe you're gaining the friendship of the world? What good is it? Of what value is it? If by those actions you're really precluding the friendship of God. Well, let's move on. Verse 44 and 45. We come now really to the concluding survey of Christ's message to the multitude. Chronologically, this message must precede verse 36. Do you remember verse 36, the end of the verse where it said, "These things spoke Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them"? I mean, that was the end of his public ministry at that point, until he would come forth to the garden and they would take him and try him and crucify him. So what we're reading now is a summary of what Jesus had said. It doesn't matter to John so much when he said it, but that he said it, that's the issue. And this summary that John gives us of Jesus' teaching to the multitude is really an invitation to faith. An invitation to faith. Let's read it. Jesus cried out and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me." Now that word "cry out" is a very emotional word. It's a word of strong emotional appeal. He pleads with the multitudes. He cries out with great emotion. And what he says really is another assertion of his deity. Jesus Christ and his Father are one. He said that back in chapter 10 and verse 30. "He who believes in Christ believes in his Father as well," he says. "He who sees Christ sees the visible manifestation of the Father." Jesus Christ stands before men in the Father's place. He reveals to us who God is. I've begun to study this week what I promised you I was going to start to study last Sunday. The attributes of God. And I don't know how I'm going to put it together yet. I've been reading every spare moment I've had this week, and I still don't have any idea about how I want to present the first message in that series to you. But one thing I'm sure of from what I've been reading and studying, the way to know what God is like is to look at Jesus. That much I know. In fact, I said that Sunday morning, our exposition of John 1. The way to know what God is like is to look at Jesus. And here's some more evidence of that. Believe on me, you believe in God, Jesus says. Look at me, you see God, Jesus says. How could anybody read a verse like that and deny the deity of Jesus Christ? Or say for a moment that Jesus didn't claim to be God? I can't understand that. He says, he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. Now that sounds like double talk, unless we understand that there is one God who exists in three persons. And that Jesus Christ is the visible manifestation of the entire Godhead. He is God in flesh. His Father is in heaven, but his Father is a spirit. He is the visible manifestation of the Godhead. He repeated that same concept to the disciples over in chapter 14, you remember. We haven't studied it yet, but it's such a familiar passage. In verse 7, he said, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Imagine that. Jesus could say, you have seen the Father. He could say that because he was the physical, visible manifestation of the Father. Philip didn't understand it. He said, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said unto him, have I been such a long time with you, Philip, and you do not know me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? And even today, people can't comprehend it. Just like Philip, it's just something that's beyond our human comprehension. How can Jesus be God and the Father be God and the Spirit be God and there yet be one God? How can Jesus be the visible manifestation of the Father and yet pray to the Father who is in heaven? I can't explain it all to you, but that's what the Scripture teaches. And it's one of the least popular doctrines in professing Christendom today. Not only do those we call the cults disbelieve it, but many who are within the framework of Christendom, I mean, what we would call the mainline denominations, do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. It's denied by hundreds of thousands, yea, millions of people who claim to be Christians. The Lord Jesus calls on us to believe it. He cries out to us tonight to believe it. Not only to believe it, but to be able to defend it, I would think, to those who do not believe it. And I'm convinced from 2 John verse 9 or verse 8 that our eternal salvation depends upon it. Shows you how bad a memory I have. I referred to this verse Sunday morning and I even forget which verse it is. It's verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. This is the biblical doctrine of Christ. If we don't believe it, we don't have God. Let's go on. Verse 46. Since God is light, and the coming of God into this world, his world, is the coming of light. That's what Jesus says. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. Now, I'm sure you are well aware of the fact that this is a great emphasis throughout the book of the Gospel according to John, that Jesus is light. We started the book with it, referred to it Sunday morning. John 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him should believe. He was not that light, but came to bear witness of that light. And from the very beginning, we know that Jesus is God in flesh because he is light. God is light. 1 John 1:5. But that's not the end of it. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He said again in John 9:5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In this very chapter we've been studying, John chapter 12, verse 35, he's already said, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness know not where he goeth. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be sons of light. And so here it is again. To turn away from Christ is to turn away from the light and to live in darkness. Whosoever believeth on me shall not abide in darkness. Verse 47, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Now this is really the same truth from another perspective. When a person hears what Jesus says and refuses to believe it, he not only turns away from the light and walks in darkness, but he experiences the consequences of walking in darkness, and that is condemnation. He's going to be condemned, judged. Incidentally, in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of John, the same Greek word is often translated condemn or judge. When you read those two words in John normally, it's the same word, krino. And here is that word. So the result of turning from light to darkness is judgment. See, he's going to be judged in verse 48. We don't get to the judgment yet in verse 47. He will be judged in verse 48. But it isn't Jesus who's going to judge him. He said, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Now let's hold the judgment just for a moment and look at this verse. It sounds as though there's a contradiction here. Because Jesus said on previous occasions that he was going to judge. He also said he wasn't going to judge. He says both in the Gospel of John. For instance, in John 3:17, it says, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's pretty much the same thing Jesus just said in John 12:47. He didn't come to judge the world, same word. Didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. And yet over in chapter 5, please look at it, chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Verse 27, and the Father hath given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Well, the Son of Man came not to judge, but to save. The Son of Man is going to judge. Contradiction. Too bad that man who writes letters to the TA to find the contradictions in the Bible hasn't found that one yet. He will. Give him time. What is the resolution to this contradiction? There is an obvious one. It's simply this. In Jesus' first coming to earth, he did not come to judge. He came to save. When he came into the world, the first time he came to save the world from its sins, to give his life a ransom for many. But he is coming a second time. And the next time, folks, it's to judge. And both statements are true. I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. First coming. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. Second coming. Turn over to Jude doesn't have more than one chapter. Jude verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesieth of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convict them of all their ungodly deeds which they've ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's coming back to judge. And those who reject Him and deny Him will be judged when He comes again. But He didn't come to judge the first time. He came to save. Now let's go back to verse 48 and see how unbelievers will be judged. Verse 48. He that rejecteth Me and receiveth not My words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The word that I have spoken. That's what's going to judge them. The word of Christ. His word is truth. And when man's words and man's ideas and man's philosophies and man's beliefs are placed beside the word of Jesus Christ, then man really judges himself. Because his words are lies. They're inaccurate. They do not fit together. They don't make sense. They're inconsistent with God's eternal truth. And man's words compared to Christ's words will bring judgment. Jesus makes it very clear that the world will not last forever here. You see it? He makes it quite clear that there is coming a day of judgment, a last day. Verse 48. The word that I have spoken him, the same will judge him in the last day. That last day will be a day of judgment. The last day. Paul spoke of it in his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17. Let me read it to you. He said, because he, God, hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world. He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, concerning which he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. There is coming a day of judgment, a last day. And the basis for judgment will be the word of Jesus Christ. We need to believe the word of Christ. We need to receive the word of Christ. We need to live in the light of the word of Christ. And we will not be judged. Now here is why the word of Christ is so important. Verse 49. For I have not spoken of myself, Jesus says, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a commandment that I should, what I should say and what I should speak. It's the word, really Christ's word is the word of the Father who sent him. Now this is no new claim. Jesus has said this several times before in the Gospel of John. Look back at John 7:16. John chapter 7, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. I'm not speaking what I want to speak. I'm speaking what the Father wants me to speak. Turn over to John 8:26. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. I speak to the world those things I've heard of him, the Father. They didn't understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Those Jews who rejected his words were actually rejecting God's words. Not just Christ's words, but the Father's words as well. It would be like me sending my son to you to give you a message, a very important message. If you reject what he says and disbelieve it, then basically you're rejecting me and disbelieving me. And unbelievers today need to know that. That to reject what God the Son says is to reject what God the Father says. There are lots of people who claim to be Christians who don't believe that. But that's what Jesus said. He gave me commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And what God says is everlasting life, verse 50. And I know that this commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. God has not given men the prerogative to believe what they please. That's not our right. A lot of people think it is, but it isn't. God has issued a command to us. And that command is that we believe on His Son. In fact, it's clearly stated that that's a command over in 1 John 3:23. 1 John 3, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. God says, believe on my Son. Put your trust in him and believe what he says. And when we disbelieve or disobey that command, we disobey it to our own eternal condemnation. Now, it cannot be otherwise, because Christ is one with the Father. He has given us the word of the Father. To believe in him is to believe on the Father. To see him is to see the Father. To know him is to know the Father. To despise him and reject him is to despise and reject the Father. To the Jews of Jesus' day, it would be unthinkable to despise or reject the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Israel. That would be unthinkable. But that's exactly what they were doing, because they were rejecting his Son. And there are folks today who say they believe in God, but they deny that Jesus is the only way to God. Their word condemns them. They need to know that they are really rejecting God. They must believe in his Son. Who he is? That he is God in flesh. And what he did when he gave himself on Calvary's cross for our redemption. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths that our Lord Jesus taught us. We pray that if anyone listening to this message tonight has never really clearly identified their need and who this is who can meet this need, the only one who can meet it, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, who took upon him human flesh, who is God manifest in the flesh, and who gave his life for our forgiveness. God, help them to own him for what he is and who he is. Put their trust in him as their Savior, and then yield to him as the Lord and Master of their lives. Lord, that's a step we all need to take. Some of us who put our trust in Christ for salvation aren't really living like he is our Lord and God. God, speak to us with great power until we're willing to make that commitment. Give us courage and boldness to speak out for Jesus Christ lovingly, tactfully, kindly, but boldly. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.